Hello, church. Nice to see you. Today is a very important day on the church calendar. Christians everywhere from all around the world celebrate this day. Does anybody have a guess of what that might be? Super Bowl Sunday! You got it! Wasn't sure if you would get that one. So I have a microphone, and so I have a certain privilege where I can get some things off my chest here about the Super Bowl. I have this thing with Tom Brady. I just don't like him. Is anybody here with me on that? No? Yeah? Maybe a little bit? And I thought about it this week, and I realized in large part it's because I have unresolved issues with the high school quarterback stereotype, you know? So I guess, I don't know, maybe I need to see counseling about that, I'm not sure. But I am going to be going for the Rams today, so sorry about that, Patriots fans. Anyway, so we're about halfway through our sermon series on justice, called The Heart of God, as Christian shared. And this is really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to our faith, because, you know, the Bible clearly spells out that faith without works is dead. You know, if we say that we love God, but we have no love or compassion for people around us, then the Bible actually point blank says that you're a liar. And that's a pretty hard truth to swallow. And we've been going through this, and Donald has done such a great job at laying out this foundation for us, understanding biblical justice. And as I was praying for you guys this week and thinking about what to share, I started thinking, like, man, I would love to just have coffee with each of you and just hear, like, how you're doing, you know, like, how you're processing through these things, because I know many of you, and I know that, man, I mean, like, life is brutal. For us, it's brutal. Some of us personally have experienced injustice. I know many of you who have newborn babies, you know. I know some of you who are going through job struggles where you're working nonstop, and you come home, and you're exhausted, and you just want to sit down and veg out, hang out with friends, be with your family, whatever, you know, just to kind of take care of yourself. Some people are settling into apartments. On and on and on it goes. Like, New York City and modern life is just brutal. And then you show up on Sunday looking to be rejuvenated, and you hear this message of be an advocate for justice. And I'm just wondering how that lands on you, you know, because life is hard. And what I want to try to do, I want to try to connect the dots for you between the reality of your life, the reality of your situation, and the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church, you know, universally, but also the ministry of our church and what we're going through in this season, talking about justice. There's something about this cultural moment that we're in, and I in large part blame, like, social media and also just media in general, like the news, whether it's CNN or whether it's Fox News or whether it's whatever you're digesting as far as staying on top of global events and stuff like that, is there's just an extraordinary amount of anxiety and fear. And that's like they're making money off of us because we're so scared about all these things that are going on in our world. And then you follow, you know, you scroll down your social media feed and there's all these new hashtag movements and all of these, the new lingo for this or that issue. And it's like it can be kind of overwhelming for somebody who's already overwhelmed with their own personal life. It's like, how can I keep up with all of this stuff? And so when you hear the word justice, you might have these certain connotations to it. But I want to address it in a way that connects to all of us, because I do believe that even though you might consider yourself just a day-to-day New Yorker, I go to work, I go to sleep, I go to church, I take care of my family, you have passion within your heart for justice. And you may not know what that passion is, but it's there, because God has made you and God made each and every one of us hungry for justice. If you've heard me speak before, you know that any chance I can, I'll talk to you about the disabled population. It's not a trendy justice topic, and it certainly never has been, and that's a part of the problem. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's one of the most marginalized people groups in the world. I just learned a statistic that around 15% of adults with disabilities are employed. So the rest have no work. 5 to 10% of the world's disabled population are reached with the gospel. 5 to 10%. And we're talking about over 1 billion people. And to take this a little bit further, it's fair to say that in our own country, that 60 to 90% of babies unborn with Down syndrome are aborted. 60 to 90%. And when you look at the global issue, in countries like Iceland, it's like 99%. So we certainly can't trust authorities to protect people like the unborn, people who are deemed voiceless and worthless in our society. And we can't trust the authorities in universities either. For example, there's a well-known professor of bioethics in Princeton University. His name's Peter Singer. And this is just a little excerpt of how he feels about the disabled. He says, when the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total number of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. And we're not even talking about unborn, we're talking about a born infant. Now, this stuff might seem shocking and overwhelming and all these big numbers and all these big, large issues, but it wasn't all of that that made me passionate about disability. What made me passionate was one man. One man with cerebral palsy who was placed in a mental institution and left there away from his family. When I think of him, he died a few years ago, but when I think of him and I think of the moments when I looked into his eyes, it absolutely infuriates me that there would be people out there that would say that his life was not worth living. And I've come to the conclusion, and I hope that you've heard this throughout this series, but there is only one principle that will protect the voiceless in our society. And there's only one principle that will guarantee that there will be equality for all. And that is the principle of the image of God. That each and every one of us, born or unborn, we have inherent, unlimited worth according to the Lord. Last week, Donald struck a chord in me, a beautiful chord, and I wonder if you heard it too, but he ended his message on a note that I'd like to pick up on. He said something to the effect of seeing God in the people that we serve. And there's really no better way for us to tap in to that sort of passion for justice than that. There's another professor of bioethics that I'd like to tell you about. He taught the same logic that of Peter Singer, who was promoting infanticide. Until he had a son with severe disabilities. His son, August, has cerebral palsy, spastic quadriplegic, he's blind, he's nonverbal, cognitively disabled, immobile, unable to even crawl or even scoot around, and can't even sit up in a chair unless he's strapped into it. So we're talking about a professor that would basically say his son's life wasn't worth living. But he had a turning point. And this is this amazing article where he was interviewed in the Chronicles of Higher Education. This is what the father says about his turning point. He said, after his birth, as I entered the intensive care nursery, I was deeply ambivalent. Having been persuaded by the Princeton philosopher Peter Singer's advocacy of expanding reproductive choice to include infanticide, but there was my son, asleep or unconscious, on a ventilator, motionless under a heat lamp, tubes and wires everywhere, monitors alongside his steel transparent plastic crib. And now listen to this. He said, what stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this. The shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own baby pictures, the image of me when I was an infant. From there on, his mind changed. I share this story to tell you today that this is exactly how God feels about every child, every man or woman, every elder who is rejected from our society. That's how he feels about that person. He sees his image in that person. Yes. He looks down and he says, that child looks like me because I made that child. And that's exactly the kind of heart that God wants us to have. So Proverbs 31, verses 8 through 9 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, you have the most incredible heart. And when we consider who you are, we want to be like you. So I pray that you would reveal your heart to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to address this passage answering three basic questions and to have a little bit of fun with it. I want to create a character, right? So this is like a conversation I'm having with this character. This character is very cynical, kind of apathetic toward the whole justice thing. So he's kind of like, oh, Andrew, what do you want to talk to me about this for, you know? So the first question he's going to ask me is, why me? Why should I have to be an advocate for justice? And then the second question he'll ask is, okay, so what do I need to do? And the third is, okay, so how do you want me to do it? Okay? So why me? Why me? Well, in this particular passage, a mother is giving advice to her son, and her son is a king. And so I think we can conclude, basically, that in this context, the message of being an advocate is especially relevant to those who might be considered valuable in the eyes of society. Some kind of power, some kind of social capital, you might say with a certain degree of privilege. Now, the majority of us here are in that category. And if you don't see yourself that way, I want to offer you just a little bit of perspective. See, we have to work through this distorted image that we have of ourselves. I think this can block us from seeing the kind of value and leverage that God has actually given to us in order to be a voice for the voiceless. And so with that, we talk about the image of God. You and I have to remember that we are made in the image of God. You ever take a moment just to think about that? Like, you are a beautiful soul. You are special. God loves you with an unfailing, passionate love. And there's no one like you. There never has been anyone like you, and there never will be anyone like you. You are special. God made you, and he loves you unconditionally. And I know that that sounds maybe to some of you like basic, or like, yeah, okay, that's, yeah, we hear that all the time in church. But think about how we try to make ourselves into something that we were never intended to be. And we do this because we live in a world that says you're defined by all these arbitrary lines, how talented you are, how much money you can make, how beautiful you are physically. And what we end up doing is we end up not only trying to make ourselves like this, but we surround ourselves with people that are like this. We want to work for companies that are full of people like this. We want to hire people who are like this. You know, we unconsciously just, we live in this realm where that's what happens. And so in this race to elevate ourselves, what happens, oftentimes indirectly, is we do this at the expense of others who are weaker than us. Now, God takes justice very seriously. He is the very essence of justice. He's the father of the boy or girl or the man or the woman or the elder that has been taken advantage of. And you and I are found guilty of injustice. So before a holy God, there's a sense in which we are voiceless. But the dilemma is that he also sees his image in us. He sees us as adorable children, and he wants to hold us forever. He wants to be with us. But yet he can't be unjust and just let it go. So there's a sense in which there's this dilemma. And the beauty of the gospel message is that because God is the God of the universe, he makes a way for justice and mercy to prevail. How does he do that? Well, he sends himself down in the form of a man known as Jesus Christ. You might say he's the best lawyer in town, and he comes to defend our case. Here we are standing before the judge voiceless, and Jesus Christ comes and says, not only am I going to give you a milder sentence, but I'm going to take the death penalty upon myself, the death penalty that you deserve, take it upon myself. And that's what gives us hope. That's what gives us a voice. You know, when we were singing, Shout It, Go On and Scream It from the Mountains the past couple of Sundays, you know, when I'm up here, I have this beautiful perspective of seeing all your faces, worshiping, connecting with God in different ways. And one of the most beautiful sights to me is seeing people that I know who have been wounded, who have been hurt, but God is delivering you out of that. And when I see somebody who's singing, Shout It, Go On and Scream It from the Mountains that he is God, there's something so extraordinarily beautiful about the one who still has scars who are singing that. And that's what you and I are. We're people who have been beaten up by a world, but we've been redeemed by grace. And we're extraordinarily privileged because of that. No matter our ethnicity, no matter our background, no matter how much money we have a firm foundation we can stand upon, and we now can be a voice for the voiceless. Now, if this is the first time you're hearing such a message and you're kind of awakening yourself to this reality that, oh my goodness, I am saved, or I could be saved, please take a moment to chew on that. And there's a prayer team in the back, and there's people that you can talk to process through that kind of a thing. But I have a feeling that the majority of us are in this camp of kind of like getting over the feeling of I'm a victim and saying, no, God has given me a voice, and now he's sending me out. Okay, so what do I need to do? The first thing that I would like to say to this question might surprise you. I want to read this passage. It's in Jeremiah, and the context of this passage is the Israelites have been exiled into Babylon, okay? So they're removed from their hometown of Jerusalem, and they're in this city that's wicked and all these kinds of things. And you might say that this passage is not necessarily for all people and at all times, but I do believe that we should ponder whether or not this word is for us in our time and even in our city. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, I love this because I don't know if you're like me. I mean, this is kind of this new realization for me the past couple of years. But have you ever thought about being a good husband or a good wife or a good father, good mother, good friend, good neighbor as a justice issue? So if you think about it, family is at the heart of a healthy society. And those of us who are here who have started our new families and stuff, we're incredibly blessed to have such a privilege, you know? But at the same time, I know this is a sensitive topic because, needless to say, we live in a world where the family unit has been broken and scattered in all sorts of ways, and many of us have experienced broken families in that way. And God calls us to not only have the same heart for people who are not, you know, God calls us to have the same heart for people who are not our children too, who are not our friends, you know? That's the reality of this, is that we have this family unit that's been broken, but God is calling us to expand that idea into the church, the concept of the church family, you know? To have the heart of God when he describes himself as the father to the fatherless, you know, to another human being who doesn't look like you or talk like you or act like you. That's what God is asking of us. And I think one of the things that causes us to be sort of apathetic or maybe even like do charity in kind of like this distant and impersonal way is that we have this mentality of thinking, well, it's those people and I feel bad for them, but you know, I can't get involved too much, you know? And I think that is as a result of a distorted image of ourselves, but also a distorted image of what people really should be like, you know? And again, I think this is deeply subconscious for a lot of us. I don't think we're waking up thinking this, but I think we're so entrenched in a culture that promotes beauty, wealth, power, value, individualism, charisma, you know, all these kinds of personalities. Now, if you need an example, I've got one for you. Matt, you can pull up this picture. My favorite guy. Yes. Tom Brady. He's got it all, right? I know I'm picking on Tom Brady a little too much, right? it's not to say at all that these qualities are bad, right? And as a matter of fact, a part of the point to this is that you can use whatever value you do have in this society to have a leg up for those who are devalued in this society. Okay, so how do I do it? Well, here's one way to do it, and I think that it's so connected to this, the passage that Donald had asked me to preach on today, that I want to talk about my organization, Do For One. You've heard a little about it. Do For One is built on this, the way that the early Christians modeled their form of outreach. And you can pull up that next picture too. Up until around the 1500s, churches had hospices attached to their parish. And it was assumed that if you had a church, that you would also have some form of way to reach the poor and the needy of your community. And they didn't see this as a burden or as a, well, we have to do this. They actually saw it as a high calling. Like, they saw it as serving Christ himself. And I love this picture. This is a picture of a hospice around the 1500s. You see in the picture that the people who are working, they're wearing nice clothes, you know? It's like they're going to, like, cocktail hour, you know, like somewhere in a posh neighborhood in Manhattan or something like that. But they're not at a cocktail hour. They're serving the poor of their neighborhood. And you see there's an altar, and you see that there's silver dishes on the floor. So it's not like the poor got leftovers. They actually were served lavishly, you know? And I think it's like in our time, the big famous megachurch pastor or the amazing worship leader with the high range might be the kind of the rock star of the church, you know? But it's almost as if, like, it was kind of like the other way around in the early church, you know? It's like the people who got to be with the poor were the rock stars of the church, you know? That's kind of how I view it anyway. So, and Do for One is built upon also this idea that the best way to help somebody out of the cycles of poverty and segregation and abuse and neglect and things like that is to simply be friends with people and to consider them like family. You know, you can really get far if you have friends in high places. You know, that's just the reality of where we live and how it is. And you and I are the ones standing on thick ice, you know? And God is asking us to reach over to our neighbor who's walking on thin ice to help them out, you know? And I also realize that some of you might be listening and you're thinking, like, my goodness, I'm on thin ice right now. Like, you have no idea the kinds of stuff I'm going through. And to you, what I want to say is we want to be a church where you can have help and have aid and be supported through friendship. So please come talk to somebody about what you're going through. We care and we want to love and we want to serve. If you don't have anybody else to talk to, come talk to me. You know, come talk to the lead pastor. Come talk to people back in the back to pray, you know, to receive prayer. I understand this conversation goes both ways. I want to give you an example of something that can happen when you choose to be a neighbor like this to somebody. There's a mother and daughter right here in Astoria that we work with, and her mother is aging, and her daughter is also mentally disabled, and so they're both sort of codependent on one another in a not so good situation. And one of our very own, Chantel, who you might know, she's not here now, she'll probably be in the second service, became their advocate. She became their advocate. She became like family. Chantel met this family at one of our potlucks. So Do for One hosts these potlucks on Roosevelt Island where Astoria neighbors and Roosevelt Island neighbors who are in need come, and then we mix it up. We have people who are kind of in more privileged circumstances come as well as a mixer of sorts to build relationships. Well, Chantel hit it off with this family, and we captured this story toward the end of the year when we were doing some fundraising, and so I just want to give you a couple of samplings of that. Chantel says that she feels like they are family. She visits the two to hang out, gives them rides around town to run errands, and helps them clean. When the busyness of life inevitably catches up to them, they'll simply call and talk on the phone. As a loving and honorary member of the Janice and Chloe's family, we changed names for privacy, Chantel has been able to share the mental and emotional burden of planning of Chloe's future. And then Chantel says, and I love this, she says, if God didn't put me in this position, I don't know who would be doing it. By being more like family to help them and take them shopping and helping clean. It's weird because they let me into their home right away and they're not so proud of their home and they're just comfortable with me. And that, to me, is the most beautiful thing. Like, that is living out the gospel in our neighborhood. It's the most personal of way you could do it, and I think it's the most effective way to see change. It's interesting, right? Because when we think of justice and advocacy and all these things, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I think, man, I gotta be like Martin Luther King or something, you know? But this stuff is ordinary, day-to-day tasks, shopping, talking on the phone. But if you think about it, that is life. isn't it? That's what we do when we live and breathe. That's, you know, we go and we get food and we go out to eat and we talk on the phone. Like, that's life. And so there's a sacredness in that. You might be thinking, as you're pondering some of these things I'm saying, you might be thinking, well, I don't really know anybody like this. I wish I did, but I can't think of anybody. And that's a part of why Do For One exists. We essentially exist because we realize that that is a problem in our city, you know. The segregation is so severe that we actually have to be intentional to bring people together. And I encourage you to consider learning a little bit more about us. My colleague Ben is sitting right back here. Can you raise your hand, Ben? Right there. He'll be downstairs with the sign-up sheet. You can sign up for our newsletter. He'd be glad to talk to you about anything, just about how to get involved and that kind of thing. And I encourage you to consider it. It's not, signing up for the newsletter is not committing to anything. It's just learning a little about us. We send resources and ideas and stories out about neighbors being good neighbors. But you also might be thinking, or actually, maybe you don't realize this, but you might actually know somebody, right? You might know somebody. You might know a grandmother or a mother or father or a neighbor or a friend, a coworker at work who seems just very lonely or something is just a little bit off with them. Consider inviting them to lunch. Consider going over and visiting them, you know? I don't know how that strikes you. I could see on one hand it seems maybe a little too invasive or uncomfortable. Or maybe on the other hand you're thinking, like, that's it? What's the big deal with lunch? But lunch, in my opinion, is everything. Because when you can start to form a relationship and create a space where you can begin to see the image of God in those people, the rest is history. I mean, you will want to advocate on their behalf. It won't be a burden. It won't be a sign-up sheet. It'll just be out of the overflow of your love for that person. It'll happen. So I know that's a lot of things to chew on, and I encourage you to just to ponder, like, what is God saying to me personally with all of these ideas? Now, I want to stay faithful to these passages. And one thing that really struck me this time around, kind of like digging into these passages, is two words. In the second verse, in verse 9, it says, speak up, and then it says, judge fairly. Judge fairly. You know, if you think about it, if we're going to speak up and we're going to start having all this activity in the name of justice and advocacy, it would be wise, would it not, to make sure that we say the right things and do the right things, you know? I want to give you an example of what not to do. In the early 2000s, there was this campaign called 1 Million Shirts, 1 Million Shirts, where they sent 1 million t-shirts to Africa. Now, in the name of charity, right? Supposedly, this person had good intentions, I don't know. But there were three problems with this. The first problem was that it was debatable whether or not people needed shirts. Second problem is that it costs almost the same to ship them as it did to make them. The third problem is that all the local shops and stuff were hurting because no one needed shirts anymore. There was a bunch of free ones. So that's a little bit of an extreme example, but when we do things meaning well without thinking it through, we can actually end up doing more harm than good, you know? And in our day and age where fear and haste so drives the justice conversation, what worries me is that when we combine an impersonal approach to charity with the need to feel like spectacular and like I'm the next Martin Luther King, like I want to create the greatest Instagram post about how I'm doing social justice activities, you know. The danger of that is that we end up doing more harm than good, you know. Because actually, sometimes the most meaningful of things are very small and quiet and unseen. I really do believe that. To take part in what God is doing in the name of justice might look a lot different than what we think. Standing with the lowly takes sacrifice, and that's true. It might have an appearance like we're out of touch. It might even have the appearance of like we're on the losing side. You know, working with people with disabilities, oftentimes their disability doesn't actually change. And so there's a sense in which it's like, man, like you're just walking with this person and nothing's different. Like I don't see a spectacular story here, you know. But I don't know about you, but when I follow the life of Jesus in the Gospels, I see that is his character. And he had to avoid the temptation to be spectacular, you know? Satan tempted him in the desert in those ways. And I believe that God is calling us to be a non-anxious presence to kind of stand in opposition to the fear and haste that we see so much of. Because we're on the winning side. You ever think about that? It's like we see these horrors and we see these things and we think we need to do all of these things and control this whole situation, but God is the one who's in control. God is asking us to do what we can do in our own sphere, in our own calling. But God is ultimately the one that's bringing about justice once and for all. And we have to believe that and trust that. And when we do, we can be a non-anxious presence. And we can stand with people who are fighting and protesting and all that stuff. But there's a calm. There's an inner calm that we can have at the same time. And that could be our witness. That can be a way of being a distinct witness to Christ in the midst of all of this. As I close, as Donald would say, the justice team can come forward. The worship team. So we're called to do this. And I gave you a couple of ideas of what to do and how to approach it. But another thing that a cynical man or a cynical woman might ask is, okay, but what's in it for me? Why should I care? Like, how would this help me? How would this help me in my life? And you might think, well, it's sacrifice, and isn't that the whole point, is that you just have to sacrifice your time? Maybe that's a part of it. But I would address this question by sharing my own personal story. Up until about, I was maybe 23, 24 years old, really all I knew was music, but I lived in this bubble, you know? Like, I looked at myself in the mirror, and I'm just like, how can I make my life better and more fulfilling? And I was deeply, deeply empty. Because all I was doing was trying to sort of like just fix myself in my own like little inward world, you know? And kind of like, what am I supposed to do with my life? And what is I supposed to do? And what am I? Just full of that. But that was depressing. And it got me into all sorts of sin and things that God has had to deliver me from. And through this long and kind of twisted journey that God has brought me through, I end up at a bedside with Tony. Severe cerebral palsy, had been institutionalized, abandoned by his family, and at this point he's in his mid-50s. And here I am sitting with this man. And something compelled me to be like family to him. And I believe that it was the heart of God that compelled me to do that. And we would start to hang out and start to do things that family would do. We would celebrate birthdays and holidays. My family, there's a sense in which he became a part of my family. He went to my wife and I's wedding, all of these different things. Now, at the end of our outings, I would help him into his bed. I would take him back to his apartment. I would assist him from his wheelchair to his bed. And God, over time, like, he just revealed just a little bit of the amount of love that he has for Tony. And simultaneously, when he revealed the way that he saw Tony's life, he simultaneously showed just a little bit of how he feels about me. And I realized, oh my goodness, he loves this man so much. Oh my goodness, he loves me so much. And suddenly, my weird little like bubble selfish world was open wide. And it's all this ironic thing, because by the time you look outward, that's when God sheds you with these kinds of blessings. Now, Tony didn't respond to this kind of love too readily because he was very wounded in his life. So I resolved that every time I would assist him into his bed that way, I would say something. I would say, "Good night, Tony. I love you." The first few times I said that, he goes, "Meh." And it was frustrating to me, you know? Because I wanted him to receive it. I wanted him to. But I resolved that every time, consistently, I would say this. So a few times later, go by. "Good night, Tony. I love you." Silence. Several times more later. "Good night, Tony. I love you." "Okay." A few more times later, go by. "Good night, Tony. I love you." "I know that." Until finally, several times later, night, Tony. I love you. And at this point, I'm kind of in this pattern. I'm kind of on my way out the door. And would you know that this one last time, good night, Tony, I love you. I'm walking out, and I hear behind me, you too. And I wanted to, like, go back and say, what did you just say? But he's the kind of guy that would be like, it would, like, he would go right back to the meh. So I wanted to just let it be. So I walked out the door. But I can't tell you how big of a blessing it is to be able to share in a secret like that. I feel like God showed me one of the most amazing, beautiful secrets in this whole world with my friendship with him. There's a sense in which I got to be very close to a future ruler of the universe. I really do believe that. You know, God says that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So since I was born into privilege, the best thing I can do is at least associate myself with the last. So what's in it for us? I mean, really everything. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your amazing love. I realize that this could have landed on people in a lot of different ways. I pray that your grace would be with each of us, and we trust that it will. In Jesus' name.